Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4 as we continue with the prophecies of Isaiah, all collected here in this book. So in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." Now, this is a verse that obviously applies to what came before it. If you were here last week, we know that God was talking about the backslidden nation or condition of Israel. And because of their backsliding, because they'd turned away, they thought they were in a good position, but in reality, the Lord was about to discipline them, was about to punish them. And in verse 25 of chapter 3, he promises that your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war, which leaves seven women for one man. There's going to be a shortage of men. I don't want to make light of it, but it seems that in our day there's a shortage of men as well. And I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about real practically. Where are the men these days? Where are the men who want to stand up and be men? And I would like to challenge the men of our congregation to be men and to act like a man is supposed to act. And what does that mean? If I have to tell you, then probably we should have a talk in private. But the reality is men, you're not women, and you don't want women to tell you how to be men. It's not supposed to work that way. So let's act like we're supposed to act. Well, this is a different thing. This is a prophecy which did come true. God did bring his punishment on the children of Israel, and men were destroyed in war. They were killed in war, and the women, of course, had broken hearts. In chapter 4, verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." In that day, what day are we talking about? We're not talking about the same day. It seems like a new period has actually happened. A new prophecy comes to light here. It talks about the branch of the Lord. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." The scripture has much to say about this branch. This branch, of course, is a reference to the Messiah, the promised one. And every time the branch is mentioned, it's mentioned in relation to the coming one, the coming branch. And the branch is going to come. And Isaiah 11, it talks about the branch coming. The Lord prophesies the branch. Jeremiah 23 is really where I wanted to go and find that branch. As first, it begins in chapter 23 of Jeremiah with a woe, a warning. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." In verse 4 of chapter 23, "I will set up shepherds over my people who will feed my people, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. An interesting phrase and a prophecy, of course, about the coming one, the coming of this branch, and we're talking specifically about Jesus Christ, and the beauty of his salvation. The beauty of the salvation that comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, told the children of Israel to long for his coming, to long for his day. We believe we've seen his coming. We saw the coming of the Savior to Calvary over 2,000 years ago. But he promised that he would go and that he would come again and bring us to himself. And so we expect that this is going to be not only, it was already partially fulfilled, but we know that salvation was already delivered to us in completion, but the Lord is coming back again, and that's what we look forward to. "It shall come to pass," in verse 3, "that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, some people think that this verse recorded among the living in Jerusalem referred to the book of life. In other words, that those who are listed or written in the book of life. And you know that the scripture talks about the book of life. And your name being written in the book of life, it is an indication that you are saved, that your sins have been forgiven, and you are now a resident of heaven when your name is written in the book of life. I like the way it's worded here in this Bible, and that it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Called holy when Jesus is reigning, and when he is reigning in your life, in your heart primarily, you are called holy. You're not holy because you've deserved holiness. You're not holy because you are somehow, holier than thou or superior in any way. No, but you've been justified by faith in Christ. And as we are justified by faith in Christ, we are the holy ones. We are called saints. The word saint and the word holy come from the same root word in the Greek. They are identical in the meaning, and that means to be set apart. That we are the ones set apart for the purpose of the Lord. At least, I hope you are. If you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, then you belong to this group known as the holy ones, or called holy. You are a holy people, ones set aside for the Lord. In verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So, the sinners is talking about here, really, it's talking about the children of Jerusalem, but I think it's safe to say that we're all sinful, we're all guilty. That's what's talking about, purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, meaning the guiltiness. There's a guiltiness that's there, and he's talking specifically, prophetically, about the children of Israel. They missed their opportunity to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and because of that, they're guilty of a sin, a terrible sin. But they shall find and may find salvation, but through Jesus Christ. And he's the one who, of course, is going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. When it's speaking of Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, and the Lord wants to wash away their sin and wash away their guilt, just as he has done with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's not something that is done easily. It's by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. In other words, there is a price to be paid. I'm happy to say Jesus is the one that paid that price. Now, I like the idea, once again, that we shall be called holy. When I think about this, why are we called holy? Because of Christ and the blood that was shed there, and our faith in him, the connection of the two, is what calls us holy, why we can be called holy. We were called every other thing in the book, every dirty thing in the book, and we were guilty of every dirty thing in the book. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. In verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And that word covering is a divine protection. But what he's talking about here is the everlasting presence of the Lord. You remember in the Old Testament when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, he led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It symbolized the presence of the Lord. And here the promise of the Lord is that he will always and forever be in the midst of his people. And we can look forward to that as well. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now, we may be speaking prophetically in the sense that we are talking future, that this is possibly speaking and probably speaking very much about the millennial period when Christ is reigning on this earth. But certainly we can apply this to our present day in the sense that Jesus has already established this for us, that through his blood we find the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we've been cleansed, we've been washed clean. But at the same time, as we live our lives for him, we find ourselves under a divine protection, under a covering, and that God wants to lead us, and he wants us to be certain of his presence. And hopefully we all understand that and sense that as well. remember when I started teaching this book last week, we talked about how there is a historical past that these chapters are going to be talking about. There's also the present, that how these prophetic words apply to our present day and our present life and our present and current situation. But there's also a very future predictive value to these words and these chapters as well. And so we're going to find as we go through, we can pick a lot of great things that are going to help us. Chapter 5, a very difficult chapter because of the warnings and the woes. There are 7 woes that are mentioned in these chapters. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, better to have the woes of the Lord than the promises of the devil, something like that. I'm quoting from memory. The welcomes of the devil, that's what it is. Better the woes of the Lord than the welcomes of the devil. The devil has many promises for us, many welcomes, many warm and fuzzy promises that we can experience, if you will, from the devil. But when the Lord is speaking and he is warning, we certainly would find greater comfort when he gives us the opportunity to repent rather than to be welcomed in by what the devil offers to us. The devil loves for us to sin, but the Lord doesn't. And so he warns us, and he speaks clearly to us. And I don't think that God has ever issued punishment in my life without first letting me know that you have an opportunity to turn around. You have a chance to change. If you don't, then, well, I'm sorry, but there's going to have to be consequences if you don't repent of your behavior. I think we all believe, falsely so, that God, not all, but a lot of us believe, or used to believe at least, that we should be able to do whatever we want and God is supposed to protect us. Well, this is very wrong thinking. God wants us to walk in obedience to him. When we're not walking in obedience to him, there is no guarantee, no promise of protection by him. He has clearly laid out a path that we should take. Sometimes the path, I'll admit, is not always clear, but we stick with what we know. What we do know, he will hold us accountable for. And so we want to be able to walk in the truth and the light of his word. And as we do so, we hope to seek the leading of his spirit and also to find pleasure in obedience. Unfortunately, too often we find pleasure in disobedience. Well, let me just put it on you. If you have children who find pleasure in disobedience, wouldn't you correct them? Wouldn't you warn them? And then wouldn't you ultimately have to discipline them? If not, then I'd like to say you're probably not a very good parent. And the Lord is really no different than that, except that his concerns are heavenly. His concerns are primarily heavenly for us. And the things that he does have to, so often to relate to the kingdom life. Kingdom life in the sense of on this earth, we're going to live for the kingdom, we're going to live for God, and he's going to make adjustments and corrections in our lives that will help us to fit nicely in that kingdom plan. And of course, ultimately into eternity. So God, this is perhaps the first 7 verses are as poetically beautiful as anything I think I've ever read in Scripture. They're beautiful. Listen to this. Is God, as he relates his people to a garden, a vineyard. I have to say a quote here by John Calvin. He says, "No possession is dear to a man, more dear to a man, dearer to a man than a vineyard." It's interesting. No possession is dearer to a man than a vineyard. If you've never had a vineyard, you probably don't know what that means. I have a very tiny one. I've told you this. And there's something about the pleasure of owning a vineyard or caring for a vineyard. I've mentioned it to my wife. It's like I have this relationship to it. It's weird. I don't have a green thumb. I'm not very good with growing things. I can grow moss and mold. I grow those things very well. But I don't grow things very well. But for some reason, my vineyard grows and it produces fruit. And I planted the thing, I started it, I laid it out, I built an arbor, I've got a patio of bricks underneath it, 2 rows of grapevines that run, it's just a picturesque, beautiful place, and I've placed a nice chair under it with a table where I can sit and sip my iced tea and drink my coffees in the mornings. That's what I like to do. And I go out there and I keep my little clippers out there and I keep my twine out there so I can make sure that I'm always in communication with my vineyard, if I may say it like that. It's weird. It's really freaky, in fact. But there's something about it. I watch it. I keep every day I go out there and I check how are the buds doing? Are they growing? And ooh, those bugs are all over too. They're bugs that bug my vineyard. And it drives me crazy. It depresses me. It does. It depresses me. I'll think about it all day that there are some Japanese beetles eating my leaves. And it drives me up a wall, and I try and figure out ways. I don't want to put pesticides on them, so I have to figure out ways to keep those beetles off of it. And then I see the beautiful fruit start to come in, and I start to think, oh, how can I protect the fruit? Because I had one year I lost most of my fruit because the hornets got it before I did. So it's like a race. I have to race to get the fruit before the bees do and the hornets do, and I have to cut it off. And so I get my grandbabies out there, and I teach them how to pick it, and I teach them how not to mess with it, or they're in trouble. They can play in the garden, but don't mess with my garden, you know. Don't mess with my vineyard. There is really a relationship that's there. So when Calvin says this thing, you know, there's no possession dearer to a man than his vineyard, I kind of understand it. I got a lot of great possessions. My grandchildren are among them. My kids are okay, but the grandchildren are among them. But I'll tell you what, when I think of my relationship to the vineyard, it really means a lot to me when I hear these words of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 5, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Let me tell you this story, is what he's saying about this vineyard. Beautiful story. He says, well, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. You see the picture here. He chose a special spot for it. I have to tell you, I'm reliving my choice of spots. I looked over my whole yard, and I wanted to know where would be the best place for this vineyard. I wanted to make sure it was going to be the best spot for it. And I found the perfect spot, I thought. And so I chose it, and I could see this happening. I dug the thing by hand. I built it. I pulled up the rocks and any other trees that were growing there and weeds and grass, and I ripped it up. I rerouted my sprinkler system to get it out of the way so that I could put this thing here. I worked at it, and I hear what God's saying here. And then chose the vines. I picked the vines, chose them. He says he built a tower in the middle of it, which means that he was going to protect it. It's going to be protected by him. And of course, the wine press. What that means is he expected to find fruit. There was a reason he set the vine press up in faith, believing one day I'm going to use that wine press from these grapes that are coming from these little saplings I'm planting right now. He planted it in faith. And when it was time, he went back and found out they were wild. They were wild grapes. Have you ever had a wild grape? Have you ever gone through the woods and you find vines? There are vines all over Vineland. They're growing everywhere. And in good certain times of year, in the summertime of year, at the late summer, those grapes actually bear fruit. But you can't eat them. They're sour, nasty, bleh, bleh. Horrible. Can't eat them. But they look like grapes. They look just like everything you'd want from a grape, but they're just sour. And so, obviously, the Lord was disappointed. And now, he says, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What is the Lord saying here? Whose fault was it that the grapes were sour? Wild. Whose fault was it? He's saying it wasn't mine. I did everything I could do for it. What more could I have possibly done to bring good fruit from that vineyard? There's nothing more I could have done. Now, if you think about it, Jesus talked about good fruit coming from good trees and bad fruit coming from bad trees. If you think about it, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And here he's really talking about the same thing. I'm the branch, we are the branches, the Lord is the vine. And what does he say we have to do in order to bear fruit? Abide, which means just hold on to me. Stay true to me. Stay planted in me. Stay gripping onto me. And love me with all of your heart. That communion, that fellowship is there. And what naturally occurs is fruit. What more could the Lord provide for us except the nutrients, the source, the sap, everything that flows through the branches in the vine for the purpose of fruit? There's nothing more he could have done. And that's why the only thing he asks us to do is just hold on. Just abide. Hang on to me. And you'll find you're going to be fruitful. But if you disconnect yourself from me, there won't be fruit. Now, if you are connected and something goes wrong, remember he talked about the pruning of the vines. There's certain vines that you're going to prune back. You're going to prune them back because they're not bearing fruit. And I know from growing vines, from growing grapes, that during the course of the year, throughout the summer months, grape vines will start sprouting and they want to grow. But they're not necessarily going to be fruitful. So you cut them off and you cut them off and you cut them off. And you do everything you can possibly do. I have one vine, I have about 10 of them, but I have one vine that didn't bear any fruit at all this year. Now I've got my eye on that vine. That vine had better produce and better produce quickly or it's wasting my time and I have to dig it up. The Lord calls us to be fruitful. There is no reason for us not to be fruitful except somewhere along the line we have chosen to reject him or we've chosen to ignore his will and his perfect will in our lives. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 5, he says, now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. The hedge, of course, is God's hand of protection. Let's talk about it historically now. What we're talking about historically is God's desire for Israel to be a productive and fruitful nation for God's plan and for the kingdom of heaven. But Israel rejected God and chose the other gods of the land instead. God's promise was that if you walk with me, I will protect you. I will cover you. All of the enemies will flee before you if you just walk with me. But they did not. They turned away from his promises. They turned away from worshiping him and began worshiping others. And so God said, all right, I'm going to remove my protection from you, and you will find yourself burned. Your walls will be broken down and shall be trampled down. Remember Nehemiah? We studied Nehemiah. The walls were trampled down. The city was burned. And the children of Israel all went into captivity. This is what we're talking about. Already partially fulfilled in the history of the Jewish people. And he said in verse 6, I will lay it to waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. And the whole area became barren and was left desolate for hundreds of years. Why? For verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. But behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. In the Hebrew, very colorful words here, almost a play on words. He looked for mishpat, but instead, behold, there was mishpach. It's two words that are very similar, and the word mishpach is actually bloodshed. In other words, he looked for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed instead of justice. That's what he was looking for. This is what I wanted in my vineyard. I was looking for fruit. Remember, here in verse 7, he explains it all. We're not talking about grapevines. I just use that as the picture. We're talking about my people Israel. They are the vines. They are my pleasant plant. They're the ones I planted. And I came to them and I looked for justice. Instead, all they gave me was bloodshed. I came to them and I wanted to find righteousness. That's a fruit. That's a fruit. He's looking for righteousness. And he says, I came to look for righteousness, but all I found was distress. And again, play on words. The tzedakah is that word, righteousness. Remember, Jehovah tzedkenu is the Hebrew, the Lord our righteousness from Jeremiah 23. Here he says tzedakah, the same word. Instead, I found tzaakah, or distress. A crying out for help, a distress. I looked for righteousness, and instead there was distress. I came, I planted a vineyard, I worked it, and I wanted fruit, and I got no fruit. I got wild grapes instead. Wild grapes are actually worse than no grapes. Do you realize that? Wild grapes are worse than no grapes. If there are no grapes, you have no expectation of them. But there were grapes, and you hoped, and you hoped. And when it was time to reap the grape, you went and tasted the grape, and you spit it out, because it's worse than having no grapes at all. And so come the warnings. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield only one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. And so the first warning is, for those who would accumulate materialistic things, those who would covet, those who were greedy, never enough, it seems. That's the idea of joining house to house. Accumulation, house to house, so that there's no way to produce the fruitfulness that is necessary to be produced. In verse 8, woe to those who are covetous or greedy. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine, the flute, the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. In other words, these are the people that are living for the party, the worldly people. They're so intoxicated with living life and living the great party of life, and life is a beach, as they say. They think only about themselves and enjoying the pleasures of life, and they have absolutely no regard for what God is doing. They don't care about the work of God. They only care about playing. They only care about pleasure. They're not living for God. They're not living the spiritual life. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about the non-believers. We're talking about Jewish people, people who were supposed to be the ones calling upon the name of the Lord, but yet they were living a worldly lifestyle. And we're warned about this through the book of 1 Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul said, I really want to speak to you as spiritual people, but you're carnal, you're like babies. You're not spiritual like you're supposed to be. And the spiritual person, of course, is the one that has two natures. He has the natural life, the flesh life, that certainly is alive and well. But we live according to the spiritual nature, the spiritual life, because we're born again. And that has to be the life we feed, the life we want to invest in. And that's the life that will become stronger if we choose to go that way. But these are people who clearly chose to go the worldly way. All they want to do is party and drink. And notice they're really intoxicated. That's all they're looking for. And we need to be intoxicated with the Lord. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, remember? Do not be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the intoxication we want. We want the Holy Spirit filling our lives, not the alcoholic spirits, as it were. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity. Do you see what happens? You know, we think we're free to party and have a good time, but in reality, you're in bondage. You're in captivity because they have no knowledge. Because they don't know any better. They think that the party lifestyle is acceptable. They think that God looks the other way. They think that God doesn't care. They think that God understands that I'm only human. Yes, God understands that you're human, and that's why he sent Christ to die on the cross, because he knows you're incapable of changing that. But when we accept Christ and we believe in him, well, then it seems like the rules might change a little bit. Now I have someone to live for. Now I have a reason to say, you know, I shouldn't live like this because my life has been sold out for Christ. I'm dedicated to the Lord. I know better. But if we don't know better, well, then we're going to find ourselves as captives to these sins. And so my people, he says, have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged herself. What is Sheol? It's hell. Hell has gotten bigger to accommodate all of those who've become captive. Now, here's the thing. God did not build Sheol for his own people. He didn't build Sheol for those who believe in him. He didn't even build it for man. He built it for satanic forces of evil. But those who buy into Satan's tricks and follow after his ways will have to share this eternal hellhole, if I may, with the demons that it was prepared for. Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant. You're all laughing, he says right now, but you're going to descend into the pit of hell because you think you're having a good time, but you may be having a good time right now, but that day will come to an end. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Meaning, when he does finally lower the boom of judgment, he will be praised for it. And people will say it was right, because truth will be exposed for what it really is. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed, exalted, or worshipped in righteousness. And the lambs, the meek, the humble, the lambs shall feed in their pastures and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. So the promise to those who are the saints, those are the lambs, the saints of God. Jesus told Peter to feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. We're the lambs. Another woe, the third woe, is to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. This idea of those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, it's talking about dangling or dragging it out in the open, almost as if you're parading your sin. You're parading it and taunting the Lord, mocking him and saying, well, if he's going to do something, come and do it quickly. Ah, he really can't do anything, can he? There is the mocking, as if to say, there is no God who sees what we do, and therefore there will never be consequence, because God is not going to bring or heap consequence upon us. Woe to those, he says. Woe to those who seemingly are deceiving themselves about their own sins and about the consequence of those sins. Woe to you who believe you can get away with it. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, this is something that sounds awfully modern to me. It sounds awfully modern in a day where we have seen those who have exchanged the morals of life and have certainly perverted values and virtue. So woe to those who devaluate values. Woe to those who demoralize morals. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who make a habit of doing that. And we live in a day when we're certainly seeing that happening over and over and over again. And nothing seems more blatant than the comment that Christianity, in a sense, are the evil ones, the killjoys of life. That we're the ones trying to live a life of righteousness, and we're the wet blankets of life. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to those who believe you know better. Speaking really of those who reject God. We don't need God because we have our own way. We have our own thing. We can do it on our own. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. You ever heard of courage in a bottle? A lot of people have courage in a bottle. I remember before my grandfather was saved, he used to boast always about how he could drink wine. And it was funny, he'd get a little bit lightheaded from drinking wine with dinner, and then he'd want to boast to the children. He'd take himself one of those gigantic beer mugs and fill it to the brim with wine. And then he'd say, in his Italian-Sicilian dialect, watch this. And he would grab it and just guzzle it down all the way. And then he'd slam his mug down and wipe off his face. And we'd all, oh, Papa, wonderful. We thought it was such an accomplishment. I don't know why. But fortunately, he got saved, and all that's behind him. And right now, he's looking down at heaven going, oh, what'd you say that for? Sorry, mi dispiace. Oh, boy. Well, the proud boasting about, look what I can do. Silly things. They justify the wicked for the bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff. This is the stalk of the wheat and the chaff of the wheat that is thrown away. These things are easily burned. These are less than kindling. They just incinerate so quickly. In the same way, though, he says, their root will be as rottenness. It's not just the fruit that'll be rotten. It's the root that is rotten. And their blossom will ascend like dust. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why did they despise it? Well, remember verse 21? Because they were wise in their own eyes and in their own sight. We don't need the word of God. We are wiser. We see this in our day today as well. Nobody believes the Ten Commandments anymore. We don't need those things. Those things are old-fashioned. We should just get rid of them all. In fact, that's something that's been holding us back far too long. Remember, we talked on Sunday that we decree now that the end of all morals legislation. It's all gone. There's no longer a need for it because we're smart enough to govern ourselves. We can do it our own. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. Who? His people. The ones who are supposed to know better. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. His hand is still stretched out saying, I'll take you back. I'll take you back if you'll just come. Come to me. I'll take you back anytime. You will turn your heart over to me, turn your life over to me. But they would not. And you know the history and how it all came about. They were invaded. They were destroyed. They were taken over by other countries. Verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to these other nations from the end of the earth. And surely they shall come with speed swiftly. So God's going to whistle. Assyria, Babylon, come on, and they'll just get right up. How many of you have pets? You have dogs? You know, you make that sound that they know so well, and up they go. Wherever my dogs are in the house, I have a couple of dogs, two dogs, you know, all I have to say, dogs, poof, I hear them jump up. They know right where I'm going, and if they know I'm going outside, they want to be right on my heels, they're going to be right there. They go exactly where I tell them to go, and that's what the Lord's saying. These nations all serve me. And when I whistle, they're going to jump. And you folks thought you were getting away with something. Watch this. They will come quickly, speedily, and no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent ready. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. In other words, these are wooden spoons and they're ready to be used at any moment. There is absolutely nothing that's going to hold these people back when I whistle for them. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. No one is going to spare you. When I blow this whistle, it will be over for you. And he's saying, my hand is out. Please understand, you have to see this in the sense of, if you are in rebellion tonight, if you are living a life of sin and you're believing that you can do this and get away with it, please know, God will not be mocked. There will come a time, and he's warning you as you're going through the woes, as you're hearing all of these things, there, like I said, there are seven of them. Are you covetous? Are you a party animal? Are you someone who believes that God is not going to punish you, that you can flaunt your sin or dangle your sin in front of everyone, and that God isn't going to do a thing about it because he hasn't before? What makes you think he's going to do it again? Are you someone that has lowered values or morals, believing that you're going to be okay in the end? Or are you one who believes that your ways are better than God's ways? Are you one that is so mighty in your boast of how you can drink more than anyone? Are you a woman that drinks more than your boyfriend, your fiancé, or your husband? Are you proud of that? You need to repent of that and not be proud of that. Whoa. 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 Seven times. Whoa. And whoa means stop. If you want to look at it that way, stop. The Lord is asking, he's calling for repentance. And judgment must begin at his household first. And he's asking, stop, stop, stop. Because you can't escape the punishment. You can't escape it. In that day, they will roar against them, verse 30, like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. In other words, I don't care where you look, the punishment will come. The discipline will come. And God is issuing the clear warning to these people. They didn't heed the warning, and so he whistled, and he brought the wooden spoon. Chapter 6, different prophecy perhaps, but one that I think has to fit in nicely with what we've been hearing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Uzziah was a very good king, very good king. He did great things with the children of Israel, for the children of Israel as their king. He became very powerful. He's also called Azariah. It's the same king, just different names, different language, but the same king. He ruled 52 years over Israel. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 52 years. And in those 52 years, he became very powerful, made great changes for Israel. He was a godly, spiritual man for a very long time. But in the end, Uzziah was filled with pride, and he did something very foolish. He went into the temple and began to offer sacrifices. And God said, oh, no, you're not. And God struck him with leprosy. Now, you can imagine all of these years, 50-some years, 50 years at least of service to the Lord, faithful, godly man, and suddenly he exalts himself. Well, he lived the rest of his life with leprosy, and that's how he died in his last days. Imagine all of the people of Israel cheering this man on, all of his career, what a great guy. And then in the end, it's, oh, what a foolish man. He gave it all away for this foolish thought. What happened to him? He exalted himself in pride. He was prideful. And Isaiah is looking at Uzziah, and he's thinking, oh, what a tragedy. Now what will we do? What will we do? Who will now lead us? Who is going to take care of us? Who is going to comfort us? Well, Isaiah saw the solution. Well, the Lord is still sitting on the throne. He's on the throne. The Lord's still on the throne. Uzziah is not on the throne, but the Lord's on the throne. And there is absolutely no reason to fear. Are you fearful over who's going to win our election? Well, I am too, but let's get our eyes in the right place. The Lord is still on the throne regardless of who's in the White House. And we need to remember that always. Remember, we do our job, the Caesar thing. We vote and we pray. That's the things that belong to God. We do our job and the results belong to the Lord. We do our job, as simple as that. And here we've got a wonderful reminder. The Lord is going to be on the throne always. When the Twin Towers fell, the Lord was still on the throne. When the finance collapsed in the last month, the Lord was still on the throne. And he will always be on the throne because the throne belongs to our God. Never will a man sit on that throne, ever. Yay? You better believe it. And he was lifted up. He was in full glory. He was awesome. Awesome. Isaiah, in his grief, in his sadness over this good king, he sees the great and awesome God lifted up in his beauty. And it wasn't just the Lord. Above it stood seraphim. Seraphim is plural. The I am in the end makes it plural. And seraphim means burning ones. So there were the burning ones, each of them surrounding the Lord. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now some have said that means four wings to cover his beauty. In other words, four wings to be used to prove their humility. They cover their beauty. But the other two were for service. And it's probably a good way of looking at it. We serve the Lord, but mostly we're humble about what we serve. And here we have the example. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we are never called holy, holy, holy. We are called holy. If you add two, that's pretty holy. If you add three, that's as holy as you can get. It's like, wow, holy. Remember, Jesus said, verily, and he also said, verily, verily, or truly, and he said, truly, truly. When he says it twice, it's to emphasize. When you say it thrice, it's holy smokes. That's out of control, off the hook. That's the point. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And some say that the three holies is one for each member of the Godhead. One for the Father, and one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. And the whole earth is full of his glory, though the earth doesn't see it. And at this time, they couldn't see it. They only saw the grief. But the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of the Lord, voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me. It's something else. God is speaking through him, and he's prophesying in chapter 5 all of the woes of these evil, wicked people that I'm living with, and suddenly he turns it on himself. Oh, my word, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, please, let me quote C.H. Spurgeon once again. God will never do anything with us until he has first of all undone us. God will never do anything with us until he has, first of all, undone us. God can't use us greatly until we've come to this place in our lives when we realize how bankrupt we really are, when we realize how much we have not to offer anyone, or how much we do not have, what we don't have to offer. We need to come to this place, as Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor. I have nothing to offer. And when we come to this point, we realize that I don't have the right to judge anyone else. I don't have the right to point my finger. I don't have the right to tell someone what they should not do. I realize I am undone, and I live, and because I am a man of unclean lips, I realize I'm powerless to clean myself. I can't clean myself here, and I dwell in the midst of a people who are equally unclean. Now, please understand something. Isaiah is not acknowledging that he's unclean because I live with unclean people. And all these people have rubbed off on me. Oh, they're so often the case. We say, well, you'd be a sinner too if you lived with the people I live with. No. Isaiah started with himself. In fact, he may have thought to himself, I'm unclean and I've made everyone else unclean. That's really the humble way, the right way to see it. I want to be clean, and I can't clean myself. And he says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's where we really get the proper perception of ourselves, when we see ourselves in light of Christ. Paul the Apostle mocked the Corinthians because they were comparing themselves among themselves, and they were feeling pretty good about themselves. And Paul says it's not a wise thing to do. We compare ourselves to the Lord, and we realize just how much we lack, how much we need help. So one of these burning ones, one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. It's interesting, he's a burning one, but from the altar, this coal was too hot for him to touch. He's a burning one, so he had to use tongs. You know, you can imagine, ooh, this is a hot one. As we're going to see, it has a purpose. From the altar. Remember, the throne belongs to the Lord. Well, the altar belongs to us. The altar is a place where we go to find purging or cleansing for our sins. And the altar is where life is taken. The throne is where life is given. And so when we come to this place, the altar belongs to us. The throne belongs to the Lord. And he touched my mouth with this coal. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. The altar is Christ, the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sins of the world. And so this we see, the purging of a man of God. And you can't be used by God until you've come to this understanding that our sins have to be dealt with. They must be. And also, he says in verse 8, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's a little bit of a picture here. Who is the us spoken of here? Is of course the Trinity. Whom shall I send? Whom and who will go for us? Here is free will. The Lord has put out a call, and many are called, but few are chosen, if I may. Few and actually answer the call. Who will go? Who will serve? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Don't say it unless you mean it. Don't say it unless you mean to go. Because the very next verse, go. I want to go, Lord. Send me, send me. Well, I want to send you to Africa. Woo, 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 woo. He didn't mention anything about Africa. He didn't mention anything about ministry. He didn't mention anything about it. I meant to say, well, what I really meant, and you know, of course, then you start trying to back out of it. He says, go. I want you to go preach a message to a bunch of people who aren't going to hear the message. They're not even going to receive it. Huh? What did you say? Well, keep on hearing, he says, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes just in case they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You're going to go out there and you're going to preach the gospel, but no one's going to hear it. And I want you to make a more solid case against these people who are rejecting me. So I'm sending you out there, and you're going to preach the gospel, but I know already they're going to reject it. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to repent like I've asked them to. And so you're going to go out there, and this is what's going to happen. Their hearts are going to become fatter, duller. Their ears are going to become heavier. They're not going to hear. They're going to hear less. They're going to see less. They're not going to do anything. Because if they did, they know that their lives would change. That's what he's saying here in the middle of verse 10. They see what they're going to be able to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and they'll return and be healed. They're going to repent, but they're not going to. So basically what I want you to do, Isaiah, is preach them to hell. You're going out, you're going to tell them the way of escape, and they're going to reject it, which is going to seal their fate, is what he's saying. Frightening thought. Then I said, how long? How long do I have to do this? How long must I continue with this very difficult task? And he says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But, he says, you keep preaching until it's done. But, he says in verse 13, there will be a remnant, a tenth will remain in it and will return and be for consuming. In other words, this remnant, you're preaching for the remnant. You're going to save that 10% out of the land. And they're going to go through a tough time. It'll be like a tree or an oak. They're going to be singed in the fire. But their stump will remain when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump. The holy seed shall be in its stump. Isn't that an interesting thing? So it's not completely hopeless, Isaiah. You're gonna have a purpose to your ministry. So don't lose hope, and you just keep going.